Our studies. We are in the book of 2 Samuel, and we spent the past few weeks looking at that 11th chapter, the sin of David and Bathsheba. It's interesting that that is probably the number two sin in the Bible. I mean, when you consider the testimony of sin in the Bible, that's probably the number two most important sin event in the Bible. Number one would be the fall of mankind. In Genesis 3 would be the number one sin. It's curious. When you look at the world and their knowledge, they all know about sin number two. They don't know about sin number one. They don't acknowledge sin number one. They think it was a joke. They think it was a myth. They think there was nothing to the Genesis 3. That's just a fable written by a bunch of Jewish men. But when it comes to sin number 2, David and Bathsheba, they not only know about it, they believe it, and they make movies and write books about it. Curious. What I'm saying, people approach the Bible in a smorgasbord manner. They take what they want out of it. Now, God records this sin for us. We get the first sin. You get the first sin? The fall of mankind? Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. That we fell? That we were once in relationship with God in the garden, and our mother and father turned away, and because of that, there we are. And because of that, that's why this second sin is mentioned, the reality of where we are. Now, what we're going to see is, we end that last chapter, and it says, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. And here God is going to deal with this situation. It's probably been 3/4 of a year since the event transpired, maybe a full year since the event transpired. And God is perhaps awaiting for David to come clean on this thing. Maybe perhaps when David was writing that one psalm, I'm thinking about Psalm 32. It talks about him at one point. Let's see. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. And he's probably troubled by this thing, but he's did everything he could to conceal it so nobody would know about it. He tried to cover his tracks as carefully as he could, but deep inside, he knew he did it. When he went to bed at night, probably looked up at the ceiling and thought about, oh my goodness, what am I doing? When every time he saw Bathsheba walking around, I thought about it. The things were troubling him, but he wasn't breaking through. And the Lord's watching this. And the Lord says, I need to help. I need to intervene. I need to do something. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. This is the story of the Bible. God pursues sinners. Sinners don't pursue God. It's not natural for a sinner to pursue God. It's not natural for a criminal to approach a policeman or go to a police station. It's just not the thing you tend to do. And so the Lord has to make the approach. And so the Lord sends Nathan. He sends a messenger. God uses messengers.
Yes.
God uses men. Now, when he sends the man, he's going to send the man with God's word.
Amen.
And that's what the messenger is going to use when the time comes for this. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him. When the Lord chooses a messenger, often the job of shining the light on darkness and revealing sin is not the kind of job that somebody wants to take. And it's not the kind of thing that the sinner wants to hear. And so the Lord has to make sure his man has a good flinty head that he can go forward and carry out his duty and finish his course. And so the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, I got a job for you. And Nathan is like, well, wait a second. He's the king. And after this, okay. And Nathan went to the king. Now, when he comes, he begins to speak to him in a parabolic manner. Now, we know Nathan is a prophet. Remember a few chapters ago in the seventh chapter, Nathan was one of the prophets. God is going to show that in all the offices that he ordained on planet Earth, the prophetic office is the highest office. The prophet was above the priest, who was above the king. The king was at the low point on the totem pole. That's the way God wanted this office. A man tries to invert it, puts the king at the top, tells the priest what to do, and kicks the prophet out. We don't want to hear from you at all. But God sends the prophet with the word. And God sends, in dealing with the sin problems of this world, he sends men that have the word of God. They're called preachers. Amen. And they preach the word of God. And a preaching is a simple proclamation. When God sees a problem, the problem is sin, and he sends preachers to deal with it. Amen. He doesn't send shrinks. He doesn't send psychiatrists. He doesn't send counselors. He doesn't send psychologists. Amen. He doesn't send government bureaucrats. He sends preachers to deal with the problems down here. The problem on planet Earth is sin. Yes. Sin separates from God. That's something you don't want to be, is separated from God. So the correction has to come from a preacher. God ordains preachers. And their job is to preach the word of God. Amen. Now the Davids of this world don't particularly like preaching. But that doesn't matter. You must be instant, in season, out of season, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And so this is Nathan's job. And what you're going to find is one other thing. When it's one of God's children caught in a web of sin, even if they spun some of the web themselves, or the web was partially set there and they got into it and tied themselves up in it, when it's the Lord's time to do this work, God, he'll send a man, he'll send his word, and he'll send him in his time. And it's not just what is spoken, but when it's spoken. And when it's God's time, you're going to see how effective it is. And sometimes when somebody goes, when it's not God's time, it might not work all that well. So if you who are one who is spiritual and you're seeking to restore a brother, make sure you're spiritual and make sure that you're staying close to the Lord and make sure that it's God sending you and not your own spirit. Or you might not get the outcome you're going to get in this particular chapter. God is interested in repentance. Amen. That all should come to repentance. Lost sinners and saved sinners. And so the Lord watches. He's watching David wrestling with this problem and says, my boy's not going to get out of this on his own. He needs a preacher. He needs a prophet. He needs someone to come to him. And now the time is ripe. In any sense. Now, you know, we know that Nathan is faithful, and that's important. When he comes, he's going to speak. Let's read what he says. He came to him, verse 1, and said unto him, oh, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man And he, that's the rich man, spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And when the prophet comes and he brings the word of God, he brings the word of God in an interesting form. He brings it in the form of a parable. He tells a story, kind of in the third person, kind of like, let me give you a hypothetical situation here.
Amen.
Because what he wants to do is to stir up the thinking inside of the listener and see if he can put two and two together. God speaks in parables. This book is parabolic. In Matthew chapter 13, let me just show you before we get there. This is the way the Lord speaks. Go to Isaiah 5 real quick. I just want to show you. God uses this style. Isaiah 5. Here he is through another prophet speaking to the nation. And he says in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes." Oh, gosh. And it brought forth wild grapes. He tells this parable. And he's talking to the nation Israel. And later on in Jeremiah, you can read on your own, Jeremiah chapter 3, he'll do the same type of thing. And then later in Matthew 13, when Jesus was out in front of the people, just left the temple, and there were great multitudes, and he spake many things in them parables. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And the disciples said, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" And he answered, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries, but to them it's not given." And listen, a preacher to a lost man isn't going to preach in parables. But David's not a lost man. God wants repentance out of his children, and out of his children, he's going to speak to them in a higher language, the language of heaven. And he's going to speak in a way that what he wants is to stir up and to get them to think. God already knows the issue. He wants them to come to the same conclusion. And God doesn't necessarily want you coming and saying, "You know what your problem is, blah, 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 blah," and pointing it out. He says, "I'm going to use the parabolic method, and through the Spirit of God, I'm going to see if your spirit is sensitive to say, oh my goodness, I get that parable. It's me." That's why it's so important when we gather together here and the Word of God is taught and it's proclaimed and preached and the Spirit of God is moving and people come up to me afterward and say, "Wow, it's like you knew all about what's going on." I don't know what's going on, but through the teaching and the preaching of the parables contained in the Word of God, the Spirit stirs up in you and gets you to see things I couldn't possibly see. The key is just to be faithful and proclaim them. But God uses this method. That's why you need to be here. Somebody sent me this article. Let me see if I still have it. Let me just, this article that somebody sent me is very interesting. It says, here's an old question. Somebody asked a long, long time ago in the 1800s, I said, "Well, can I be a Christian without going to church or joining a church?" And the answer was, "Well, sure, sure." That'd be like being a student who won't go to school, or a soldier who won't join or go to the army, or a citizen who won't pay his taxes or vote, or a salesman who won't have any customers, or an explorer who won't have a base camp, or a seaman who on a ship that doesn't have a crew. Or being a businessman on a deserted island, or being an author without any readers, or a tuba player without an orchestra, or being a parent without a family, or a football player without a team, or a scientist who doesn't share his findings, or a bee without a hive. That's just ridiculous. I mean, the Lord says these are the times when he uses his prophets to come forward and proclaim his word, and even when they're parables, so his Spirit can begin to work. Very important. back to where we are. So he tells this parable. There are two men. One is rich and one is poor. Along comes a traveler. The traveler has a need. It's usually customary to show hospitality at that time. So one of the things, you want to prepare a meal. The rich man has many herds. He could choose from many different sheep or rams or cows or bulls, and a number of things he could make to prepare for this man. But he thinks, you know, what do I want to spend my money and my wealth on this guy for? I got a neighbor that's poor. She's got this one little ewe lamb. I'm going to be a thief, and I'm going to take from that man's flock for this guy here. So it won't cost me anything. My hospitality costs me nothing. That's a bad attitude. We're to be given the hospitality. We're to be of a giving nature. So David listens to this thing. And he used to be a shepherd. And this isn't right. And he knew what it was like to care for flocks. And he knew the difference between shepherds that had much and shepherds that had little. I mean, very poor little tenant farmers that had just one or two, maybe a rooster or a hen and just a one lamb. And when he heard this thing, verse 5, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And David now is he's worked up. He's hard. This hardens him. This is ridiculous. I've never heard anything like this. Greatly kindled. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And this isn't right. And David hears about this sin of this man, and he's not sure if this is a hypothetical story or a real story, and Nathan's bringing it to him, and after all, he's the king, and he's to execute justice and judgment, and he's only heard one side of the story. He hasn't taken time to search the whole thing out, but he's worked up in a froth and anger, and he that's so soon angry sins and deals foolishly, but he's angry. But what is this about? Because the problem is sin makes men hard. Sin makes men harsh. Sin makes men cruel. Sin gets to the point where it only sees one way outward, and it doesn't see inward. And David is so trapped in this sin right now that he can't quite see it. But he can see how that guy should be judged. And it's a funny thing. What happens is this guy's sin was one of thievery, taking from a poor man. You put the story together. A rich man, that be David the king. He had many in his flock. He had many servants. He had many wives. We read the prior chapters. I lost track. 10, 12, I don't know how many. Plus he had concubines. So he had a harem. He had many women to choose from. And this man, Uriah the Hittite, he's the poor man, just has one little wife very close to him. And the traveler at this time that came into town was David's lust. And David wanted to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And instead of taking out of his own flock, he went and took from someone else's. I mean, if you want to follow this parable through. But David can't see it right now. Because what happens is sin starts to wax over the heart and makes it gross. And they're dull of hearing and they become dull of seeing at that time.
That's right.
And I would say his... bit of hypocrisy in what he's saying here, but also he's going overboard in his punishment. I mean, he wants this man to die. And all he did, was take a little ewe lamb. There's no death for taking a ewe lamb from someone. Restoring fourfold, that's correct. That would be out of the Levitical law. If you steal a sheep, you're to restore it fourfold. But David is harsh and hardened. And here's what sin does. What happens is you begin to get very hard on those around you that are partaking in a sin that you yourself have partaken of. It's a form of bizarre projection. You see in others what you can't see in yourself, and it makes you anger they're doing it when you're the one doing it. And you'll find that people who are, whatever their sin may be, will always point it out in others and be angry about it. Strange thing. I don't know why that is. Guy tends to be a thief. He'll be angry about everyone else that steals. Guy tends to be a drunkard, he'll be angry about other people that are drunks. A guy tends to be an adulterer, he'll be angry about other adulterers. It's a strange thing that happens. I don't know why that is, but it's strange that way. He's not getting it. So it, now God needs the prophet to explain the explanation of the word. The telling of the word, God would like that we're sensitive enough to pick it up. But if sin has hardened us, then the Lord has to break through the hardness with the pure explanation of the word. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." These are four famous words that have been used for the basis of many sermons. Thou art the man. Now, you can hear it preached a lot of different ways. Some people think you're just Billy Sunday. Thou art the man! Possible. I don't think so. I think David was a lover of Nathan, and Nathan was a lover of David. I think they've been through a lot together. I think Nathan himself... he that's of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. And God didn't let Nathan know about this sin for a long time until intervention was ready. And then at that point, God began to reveal to Nathan what was going on. And I think Nathan was shocked at first too. David? You mean David? The man after God's heart could fall into something like that? Mm-hmm. That's why the Bible's written. That's why the Bible's written. I know we love our heroes. Maybe they should have. They should maybe have trophies for Bible heroes. They got the Lombardi Trophy for football heroes. What's a good name for the trophy? The Abraham Trophy? The Aaronic Trophy? I don't know. But I mean, I know we get all excited about Bible heroes. But here, the second most noted sin in the Bible is written for the man who has who's after God's heart. Just to remind us. People, at their best, are still people. What's going to make him be after God's heart? It's what's going to happen in the next few minutes after the prophet says to him, probably with a tear in his eye and a broken heart, David, thou art the man. You mean you didn't see it? You didn't get my parable? This kills me to tell you this, but it's you, brother. It is thou. And then he has to go on, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And now he begins to remind David of the goodness of God in his life. He doesn't start reading them the Riot Act and Exodus chapter 20 and the book of Leviticus. And he could have, thou shalt not, thou shalt, number 6, number 7, number 10, these are all the commandments you've broken. Instead, what he does is he reminds him of the goodness of God. Why? Because the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Well, I don't know, maybe for you it isn't, but for me it is. I mean, I like getting close to a good God, not an angry God. I guess in the police force, they have good cop, bad cop. Sometimes it's a thing they play with a criminal. You know, when they want to get information out of a criminal, they got the good cop and the bad cop. And the bad cop comes in, and he just, you know, pretends going to beat him up, takes the gun, puts it in the guy's mouth, does all kinds of stuff. They pull him off and take him out. And then comes the good cop. He comes in, puts on, like, my partner's crazy. And he starts talking with him and winning him over. And you know who gets the information out of the guy? The good cop. The good cop gets the confession. We're talking about God's people here. And also with lust, but predominantly these are God's, this is a child of God. God's trying to restore one of his children. You know, my wife and I, we talk about things, and years ago I heard someone who Christian much longer than I have and been in ministry, and here's what the Lord wants. Lord wants a relationship with him. And he wants a relationship with the brethren. And unfortunately, if you're in a family, you're going to have a relationship with family members. It's just the reality, but you're going to have relationships with family members, okay. I mean, you're going to have relatives in your life. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives, and you're going to have relatives. But here's the key. In a relationship, what happens is this. Depending on how you are, if you're in a relationship like living in a home with somebody, mother, father, cousins, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, whatever, children, they might occasionally get on your nerves. And you might want to say something. Now watch it. Here it is. Here's how it works. Here's how it works in the relationship. In the relationship over time, what happens is when you're good to a person and you're loving to a person and you're kind to a person, what you build up inside of them is like a bank account of remembrances of goodnesses and kindnesses. Then if forever comes a time where there needs to be a correction or a rebuke or a holler, those things are like withdrawals out of the bank account. If there's a lot on the positive ledger, it's like going to your bank, you can make a withdrawal and there's still a lot of positive left. But if you go to someone you don't know, zero bank account, and start hollering at them and making withdrawals, you're not going to get anywhere. Yeah. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Now, in the relationship with God, God has built up a huge bank account of good things in your life, I hope. And that's what the prophet is going to do, his correction and his withdrawal. But before he does the withdrawal, he says, let me show you how much God's put in your account over the years. Before you start getting angry at this $150 withdrawal here, can I show you how many thousands God's put in over the years? And whatever's in this bank account came from God in the first place? That's what we're trying to do. Now, in interpersonal relationships, it's the same thing. What we have to do is we got to build an account before we can make withdrawals. And some people are constantly making withdrawals against an empty account and getting bounced and canceled checks all the time. You can't write checks against an empty account. You got to put something in. You got to put something in the account. It's called love, loving kindness. It's called charity. It's called goodness. God says, look at all the things I've done for you. I can list about five things I've done for you. I anointed thee king. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, thine enemy. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives. I gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And I would have given more if you just asked. You have not because you asked not. You ask more, I would have given you more. I'm a giving God. And now I'm here to make a withdrawal in the account by way of a rebuke and a correction. And you've displeased me, God says. And so the difficult part of Nathan's assignment was right there. Thou art the man. The parable was not that difficult, but explaining it becomes difficult sometimes. And that's why we read these Bible stories, and then I'll say, well, you know, it applies to us practically this way, and then it becomes difficult. It's much better when it's historical. Let's get the historical context of what was going back in Corinth 2,000 years ago. No, let's get the practical is what's going on in Amherst today. And that gets a little rougher. And then people say, I don't want to go to that church anymore. I like the ones that study the history. He's too practical up there. But we have to get practical once in a while. But when we do get practical, we can always remember, hasn't God been good? Didn't he do something for you? Didn't he save your soul? Didn't he maybe save your health at one point? Did he maybe save a marriage of yours or a relationship with a child? Didn't he do some things in the past? Aren't there some things he's done? Wouldn't he do more if he asked? And the statement, thou art the man, you know what it was? It was plain. They call it plain preaching. It was public because he said it there in the court and everybody heard it. That's what we're doing. And it's personal. And God wants to get personal with us.
Amen.
Now, you know, as he starts listing the things that, you know, I've provided for you. I've given you possession. I've given you protection. I've given you a position. I've given all these things to you. And look what you've done. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now David actually didn't do it. David was miles away when Uriah was killed. But it was the mechanisms and the machinations and the order. Without David's order, it never would have happened. And some things probably never would have happened in our lives without us starting the domino effect. And even though the damage is done over there, we're the ones that pushed the first domino. And not only did you kill Uriah the Hittite with the sword, thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. And again, thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. We understand you didn't do it, but you did it. And so now what he does, he takes inventory of what David had done wrong. Now what God is doing with you and with me is when we do things wrong, he'll take inventory with it. He'll get us to know the particulars. In other words, what God wants out of David to show, and he will do this, to show he's a man after God's heart, he'll repent. And God wants repentance. But he doesn't want a blanket repentance or a blanket apology. I hear this one crazy teacher on the radio, and Father, forgive my sins, for they are many. And just, a nice blanket apology. No, look at man. When it's time to get serious with God, you got to take inventory. God knows the inventory. And sometimes you got to take inventory. And you got to be honest enough. I have to be honest when I get in the closet with God and tell him, well, this situation is going on and I'm the man in the middle of this situation and I'm the one doing it. And man, it's a mess and I need some help. But I'm telling him exactly what it is. Not some broad blanket, and everyone in the church is having problems, and I'm one of them, and after all, we know the commandments. No. And I'm just a sinner like anyone? No. I got a specific issue to deal with here.
Amen.
And some inventory needs to be taken. Come on, we're not that dumb.
Amen.
God knows we have a mind. God knows we have a heart. God wants to get the two of them in line.
Amen.
And both of them cleaned up. And so he tells him. Now after the pronouncement of the inventory, he's going to tell him there's going to be some fallout from this. And there's going to be some chastisement that's going to come upon this. There's going to be a harvest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life eternal. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap some corruption along the way. There's a certain law that he put in place. So the law of gravity is a law in place, and this is a law of spiritual gravity that's been set. And so verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Now the concept of evil from the Lord's standpoint, I think I've showed you this a few times, but it's in the book of Lamentations. And it's Lamentations chapter 3. And the Lord uses evil in a particular way. Lamentations chapter 3, picking it up, let's say verse 37. And the Lord just says, who is he that saith and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not. And I know people make all kinds of promises and commandments and statements, but if God didn't command it, you got no guarantee that anything come out of your mouth is going to come to pass. Thou knowest not what a day will bring forth. You may make all kinds of promises, but you may not have the power to keep them. But the Lord does. Verse 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Now watch the next verse. I'll explain what evil is. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man complain for the punishment of his sins? I'm going to raise up evil out of your house to punish you for what you did. God will use evil to punish at that particular time. In the book of the Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4, it says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. When it's time to punish someone, don't be surprised if God uses a wicked man. And he does. He says, okay, this guy likes to do wicked things, and I need some punishment over here to punish a guy for his sins, so I'm going to move this guy on the chessboard right in position next to that guy and let him put a little hurt on the guy. I don't like this teaching. Well, I didn't write it. God did.
Amen.
God wrote it. And if we've done something crazy in our life and the Lord finds us in a complete state of unrepentance and just nursing it for a long period of time, he may put some wicked in there for the day of evil, for correction. Going back to where we are, just to see how he works. I mean, how does God work? He's shown us in the book how he works. He moves the white pieces, he moves the black ones too, when he wants to. He's got complete control. I mean, when it comes out of his mouth, it's going to come to pass. So now, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. Why? For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun. There's a passage in many places, one where Jesus told, but I'm going to find the one that Paul gave to Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 24, right? It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now he gives this charge in verse 21. Why? Because God gave it to him and because this is the way God works. God and the Lord Jesus Christ observes without preferring, and he does nothing by partiality. In verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. And he's saying, okay, you did this thing secretly, and I'm going to open it up beforehand. I'm going to let it follow after you and let people see what had happened here. I'm going to humble David. It's good. God wants us in a position of humility. He resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humbling is needed. I need to be humble. You need to be humble.
Amen.
Any follower of Jesus Christ needs humility.
Amen.
And if we start walking on our tiptoes or jumping or getting too big, the Lord will humble us if we won't humble ourselves. And that's going to be a humbling thing for David to witness and the nation of Israel. But, 13, and, now here's the key. Here's the key. Okay, what's happened so far? Well, what we've seen is the prophet coming forth and, if you will, through the word of God, through a parable, and through the explanation of the word, he's condemning David for what he did. And he's bringing forth an indictment. And God has a verdict. And God even has a sentence. But God, as the judge, watches this and brings all this forward. Now the question is, what is going to be your response when this is brought forward? You're in a church service and the Lord is using His Spirit and His Word to work in your heart, and you kind of sense this is going on, and He could be talking about me. He could be talking about me. Okay, now what's the response going to be at that point? And now the Lord leaves it in the reins of your heart to determine what you're going to do with it. Are you going to kick against the pricks? Are you going to be contrite? And you're going to humble yourself before the movement of the Spirit of God and the conviction of conscience. What are you going to do? Now, David, this is why he's a man after God's heart, 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he has a contrite heart. And we saw earlier, in the couple weeks before when we studied this 11th chapter, and this sin, as this whole sin was cooking up and boiling over on the pot, and then the word comes, I'm pregnant, and then David says, okay, how am I going to deal with this thing? And the first thing he should have done is run into confession, but he didn't. He tried to conceal it. Men are more ready to conceal a sin than confess a sin. All right? And God understands, by the way, God understands that. We've all concealed sin both before and after salvation. At least I have. Maybe you haven't, and God bless you if you haven't. You'll never need a Nathan in your life. But now, here's the situation. So the attempt to conceal, nobody knows, attempt to conceal, and then it comes open. Now what's your response? What's your response now? Contrition or kick against the pricks? Okay, I'd rather conceal than confess. Now it comes. Is it confession and contrition or denial and more attempt to conceal? You know, things have come forward and people try denial and they try other things. Or is it confession? This is why David is a man after God's heart. Because at that point, he just falls on his knees and confesses and is contrite. And we're going to see later on in the chapter, we won't get there tonight, he's in a state of fasting. He's in a state of prayer. He's humbled himself. He's humbled himself. That's what a lover of God is. And that's a man or a woman after God's heart. One that responds with confession and contrition. He doesn't try and excuse his sin. Remember when Saul, do you remember when Saul was faced by Samuel? And go back there and look at those chapters. Well, I did what you said. I obeyed the Lord. It wasn't me, it was the people. And he's pointing fingers and trying everything. It wasn't me, it was Bathsheba. She was crazy. She came after me. The whole thing happened. You know, he could have made up all kinds of stories. But that's not how he responded. Look at covering sin, concealing sin, denying sin will never bring peace. It will never remove guilt. The guilt will stay with you. The heart will condemn you. So might the enemy. But even if the enemy lets up, your own heart will condemn you. You just can't rest. You can't get good sleep. You can't get peace anymore. The only thing that will cleanse the conscience and bring peace in back into the life is confession of sin to God. Amen. To God. Go to the Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 32, and then we'll look at Psalm 51. And these are Psalms that David wrote. And David was in that situation. You know, they say, been there, done that. Okay, well, David's been there and done that hundreds of years before any one of us has, but the Lord leaves them here for us as an ensample to draw us, to comfort, and then to cleanse us. Psalm 32. Now look at, David understood the fact that he was a saved man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. David understood, I'm saved. My transgressions are forgiven. Iniquities won't be imputed to me. I'm a saved guy. David's saved, I'm saved. Any Christian can, amen, amen, I'm saved. But the reality in our life is verse 3, when we keep silence, when we have a situation going on in our life and we keep silence, no confession, then our bones, maybe not our physical, but our spiritual bones, wax old through roaring all the day long. There's trouble on the inside. Look it. A sinner can live in sin and not be bothered by it. His conscience and his heart are hardened and seared and defiled. He can actually enjoy his sin. But a child of God can't. Can't. It's a sad condition. A child of God will be troubled. He just can't seem to get any peace. He can't get any peace in the church because the Nathans are there. He can't get any peace in the world because the Spirit of God isn't there and there's a little Spirit of God inside of him that's troubling him. He just can't find peace. You can't straddle this thing. You can't live on a fence. You got to choose which side you're on and get into the fold. You can't live on a fence. My father once made a mistake when he was a kid, went across a fence, and it just cut the underside of his arm. You get cut on those things. Pick your side. You can't walk down the middle of the road. You get hit by the cars going both ways. Pick one lane that you're going to be in. I kept silence, my bones waxed old, my roaring all day long, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, moisture turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and here's the good news, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest unto your souls. That's an invitation for salvation. Sure it is. It's an invitation for sanctification and communion. And you can't, David couldn't break his sonship, but he broke the fellowship with God. You can't break your sonship with the Lord. That's set, that's done, that's etched in blood in heaven in the Lamb's book. But the fellowship and the communion is broken, and your bones are waxing old, and the hand of God's heavy, and the moisture, the heart starts to get stiff and dry, and the love is gone. Isaiah 51. Saul tried to excuse his sin. Other people tried to deny their sin. David confessed his sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. And thank God, our Lord is abundant in mercy. We have a different God than the God of religion. The God of religion wants your blood and your sweat and your tears. The God of the Bible wants your confession and your contrition and your sins so he can take them and destroy them so they're not bothering you anymore. You're not carrying them inside of you. And of course you know this psalm, but in here David said, he said, against the Lord have I sinned, verse 4, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I have sinned against the Lord, David said unto Nathan. And then another thing is, that's all he said. I mean, that's about it for David. He didn't have much to say. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan's been doing all the talking. And David, I have sinned against the Lord. Now the punishment had been mentioned, and David didn't complain about it. Just at that moment, that last prick of the conscience of the Holy Ghost, just like a bursting a boil, and everything just poured out, and the pressure of the wound was gone. And instead of complaining about, you held me down, you used a scalpel, you worked too hard, this isn't fair, now I got to get through the cleansing process and still put ointment on this for a while, and there's still going to be some after effects. None of that. Just, oh, it's over. And he didn't complain about the punishment. Cain complained. Saul complained. Judas complained. And here's the truth. People who fight and complain about their punishment aren't truly repentant. They're not truly repentant. It's a show. They're only upset because they got caught. But a repentant person, whatever you want to withdraw from the account, man, you put everything in the account to begin with, and whatever you want to take, take, Lord. Because I had nothing to start with when this whole thing began. You take whatever you want, Lord. Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. David didn't turn on Nathan. Jeremiah preached, they threw him in prison. John the Baptist preached, they cut his head off. David's a man after God's heart. He had all the power of the army right at his side. And God wouldn't have struck him from heaven. Oh, God would have watched it. God would have marked it. Don't be deceived. He would have been, he'd had asked God for it. Amen. But that tender heart of his. And so what does God say when David says, I've sinned against the Lord, verse 13. This is a good 13 in the Bible. This is a good 13. Not all 13s are bad. Confession is good. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. What's that all about? Well, according to the Old Testament, Exodus and Levitical law, the penalty for adultery was death. Both David and Bathsheba should have been put to death. But God extended. God didn't apply the law. God didn't apply the law. Oh man, Satan must have been really pointing at him. You can't do that. Sure I can. I'm abundant in mercy and loving kindness and grace.
Amen.
And I got someone that's going to pay for that. And so I can account this ahead of time as if it's already paid. Because he's contrite. And he came to me in the right spirit. And that's what God looks for. A contrite and a humble spirit. He didn't complain about the punishment that I said I'm going to give to him. He's going to be punishment. The sword's not going to depart from his house. I'm going to raise up evil out of his house. His wives will be taken and shown in front of all Israel with another man sleeping with them. And he said not a word, except I've sinned against thee, Lord. Verse 14. But the thing to remember is, here's the key. Samuel said this. Go back to 1 Samuel 7 quickly. I just want to show you what Samuel said back in earlier on, because we're reading the book of Samuel, and Samuel is the very prophet that anointed David. And here's what Samuel told the folks back in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. The Lord is, Samuel is trying to turn the nation back to God, and he brings the ark. And verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And he's saying to the nation, look, if you want God's companionship and God's protection and God's deliverance, repentance is needed. You can't have God's deliverance without repentance.
Amen.
It just can't happen. Forgiveness will not come until confession and repentance comes. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. You believe that?
Amen.
Jesus Christ rose again. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe that the blood that was shed on that cross is sufficient to pay for every sin for every man that ever lived from Adam until the end of the millennium? No, honestly.
Amen.
Every man that ever lived?
Yes.
Is every man going to be saved? Why not? Didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Isn't that blood going to cover everybody? No. What does it take to get deliverance and forgiveness? Confession and repentance. Yeah, like the guy says in the back, you got to redeem the coupon. Yeah. The coupons are out there, you got to redeem it. The check is already signed. All you got to do is take it to the bank. Now listen, here's what God is teaching. He's showing you in a vertical relationship how this works. You want to know it also works in horizontal relationships? Oh, God, I just can't seem to forgive them. There's no relationship there. Of course not. If there's no repentance and confession on the part of the party that caused the offense and the fault, there's no equivalent of deliverance and relationship restored.
Amen.
That's just cold, sober reality.
Right.
I mean, you can forgive someone in your heart, but without repentance, there's no restoration of relationship.
That's right.
So when it comes to the brethren, you know, we want good relationships. So if you're responsible for offending a brother, go repent and confess so the relationship can get back.
Amen.
And you can want them to come, but if they don't come and repent and confess, the relationship won't be brought back. But more importantly than the horizontal is the vertical.
Amen.
And the Lord wants to show, even with us, he wants to give us the deliverance and the divine assurance and the divine protection and the divine guidance. But when we're out of fellowship with him, we're still in relationship, but we're like that prodigal out in the pigsty, still related to the Father, but far away, without repentance and confession, can't get back and get cleaned up and get all the deliverance that comes our way. And the hand is still heavy on us, and the bones wax old, and you can't get a good night's sleep. Well, I guess we'll end here tonight, because when we go further, what we're going to see is how this begins to work in the life of David. But that 14th verse is one we'll look at tonight and next week. And the reality is this. Look, the Lord's put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, end of verse 13. Christian, the Lord's put away your sin. You're not going to die. But there's one little sticky problem, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Thou shalt be a separate people from all the nations on the face of the earth. Because I've given thee the word. What nation is like this nation that hath the word of the Lord? What nation is like this nation that hath the Lord for their God?
Amen.
What people is like a Christian that has the born-again experience and the one and only Savior and salvation that's on this planet? We're the only ones.
That's right.
The rest of them are groping around in darkness. Either the agnostics just living like Epicureans and full of sin, eat, drink, and be merry, and having pleasure and not having any pleasure in it? How long does the high last? How long does the drug keep you there? Come on, I did pharmacology. I was a doctor. I know the half-life of these drugs. I can shoot you with some of the best pharmaceutical stuff that's in the planet. You don't even know what sufentanil is. And I used it. And I know, I mean, not personally, but I mean, I use it on patients. And I know how potent that stuff is. Let me see, 5 micrograms. That's 10,000 times as potent as hospital-grade Demerol. Yeah. 10,000 times as potent. I know how much to give. I could give you a high like you wouldn't believe. But I tell you what, it's only going to last about 90 minutes. And then it's going to check up your endorphins and your receptors in there. And next time you need a little bit more. And next time a little bit more. And little by little, the high is going to go away. And then you're going to need it just not to be low and in pain. So those Epicureans aren't having all that fun out there. And they're groping in darkness trying to have their fun with the bottle or the pills or the IVs. And the others are in religion, in religious darkness, groping around for gods that cannot save and cannot deliver, and gods that make them give and give and give and never have any assurance and then laugh at them when they die. And here we are, we got the truth. And I think they kind of know that we have the truth.
That's right, we do.
Because we're the only ones that will really stand for it.
Yeah.
And we're the only ones you can't seem to shake. And we just kind of say things like, well, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a Savior. Even if we don't know much more than that. And that kind of shakes them all up because it's true.
Amen.
And then what happens is when we do something really foolish that everybody sees, we give them an opportunity to blaspheme our Savior. And the Lord says, you know, I have a name that's worthy to be praised.
Amen.
It's a name above every name. It's. I mean, what would a soldier go through before he would allow the enemy to drag our flag through the mud? What soldier would ever let that flag fall to the ground? And we'll let the banner of the Lord not only fall on the ground, but walk over it. And then everybody looks. You're a member of the Lord's army. And then they blaspheme the name of the Lord. And not just occasion, great occasion. And so, God says, I've got to defend my name. I got to get my prophet. I have to give my word. And I still have to chastise my children with a measure of punishment. And if you be not partakers of chastisement, then you're not one of his. Paul says you're a bastard. He's got a scourge. He's got a chasten. Why? Because, let's be honest, none of us are better than David. Even at our best, we're just men. I give you one good thing. I just want to show you. Don't get too frustrated. There's a good end coming to this. Go to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will hear thee to cause my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he, the potter, wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. As far as I know, when he made Adam, Adam was made of clay. As far as I know, we've of the earth born the earthy. We've put on a corruptible body of clay. And he's doing the best he can, but we're a little marred.
Yeah.
We're a little marred. Now the good news is, so he made it again, another vessel has seemed good to the potter to make it. Well, that's a new birth. Well, yeah, sure it is. I know that. Spiritually. But doctrinally, one day he's going to take this tabernacle and this clay vessel that's born the earthy and put it down and make it another vessel, a spiritual one from heaven, like the Lord of heaven. He'll be perfect. Until then, in this little marred clay vessel, don't be surprised if we mar things up every so often like David. But when we do, how do you respond? Do you try and cover up the mar? Do you try and conceal the mar? Do you try and deny the mar? Or will you at least take the marred area and go, this is a mess, Lord, look what I did, and be contrite? So that he can start doing a little work and try to work that thing out. And as he works it out, a little scourging, a little molding, a little water here, a little throwing a piece away there, cutting some things out to make it a little vessel to the finer. But he's the only one that can do it. So how are we going to respond? I think confession and repentance is the best remedy.
Amen.
For sin. Lord, thank you for helping us to see these things. Thank you for your faithful prophets that continue to speak the word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that illuminates the word. And thank you sometimes if we still resist it, sometimes the prophet will make it real plain and clear. And Lord, when it's plain and clear, then just help us. Help us to take not so much a step of faith, but to fall on our knees. And just to repent and confess, because, Lord, you're always ready to cover our sins, to cleanse us, to put the robe back on us, to get us back up again so we can go forward and show the enemies of the Lord that we have a great God. And may the same goodness that you've exercised in our life work in their life to repentance. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.